All right, well, I want to welcome everybody here to the master's class here at Swamit Church. And we are in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And I'm not going to claim any credit for this, but on Mother's Day, the topic of the lesson ended up being a parent's advice. Now, that was the Holy Spirit doing that. That wasn't me. That just happened to be where I got as we went through the week here. But a parent's advice. Now, when your children are growing up, did you have certain lessons in life that you wanted to share with them? Did you guys have certain things that you wanted to share with your children? What were they? Some of them. Somebody tell me. What were the key things that you wanted to teach your children as they were growing up? Come on, mothers. That they would respect their mother. Absolutely. Yeah. That was an ironclad rule in my family for both my kids and when I was growing up. The worst thing you could do was to disrespect your mother. Yeah. Yeah, she's my wife. Yeah. I hear you. What else?
Tell the truth.
Honesty. Yeah. What else? Stay out of trouble. All right. Yeah. Stay out of trouble. And that's usually not associating with kids that would get you into trouble, right? Yeah. And or don't be the one that draws other people into trouble, right? Yeah. All right, well, yeah, I guess you guys didn't want to teach your kids very much. Is that what you're telling me? You're not asking? I mean, tell me, you know, what were the really key important things you wanted your kids to know? That they went to church? To be in Sunday school? Learning about God? Yeah, absolutely. You know, perhaps it's a work ethic. My dad called it character building. He would assign me jobs to do, and he said, it's time to build some character, Keith. And, that was a work ethic that he wanted. You know, the value of morals and integrity were chief among the things that I wanted to teach my kids and that my father wanted to teach me as well. To obey the law, absolutely. To respect the law and to respect authority, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, their dad was a policeman. Yeah, absolutely. But to respect law enforcement, respect teachers at school, respect anybody who is placed in authority over you. And that was a key message that I wanted to teach our kids. We wanted to teach them to be kind yet strong, to have a kind heart, yet to be strong, and to have the convictions of their faith. And to have the convictions of their faith. And most of all, a love for God that surpasses all other things. If there's one thing I wanted to teach our boys, and that my parents wanted to teach me, was a love for God that surpassed every other thing that we wanted. And you know, a lot of the things that we share, we were more successful with. Sometimes we were less successful with. Sometimes our own witness destroyed the words that we wanted to do with our kids. If I didn't put God first in my life, it was a hard time for me to convince my kids to put God first in their life. But that's not what I wanted. I wanted them to understand that God was there. But a parent shares with their children the things that they value the most. And our love for God is what we should value the most. And it is the love that we need to share with our children. Now, the book of Proverbs is really, if you think about it, God giving parental advice to His children. All of those who are His adopted children into the adopted family of God. Now, He is sharing with us the things He wants us to value the most. And it's wisdom and humility and honor and integrity, a kind and gentle spirit, a love for others, and most of all, to know how much He loves us. Now, didn't you want to share with your children how much you love them? Well, God wants to share with you how much He truly loves you. So our lesson today is found in the chapter, the fourth chapter of the book of Proverbs. And it's another chapter where we are told the value of holding tight to God's wisdom that He shares with us through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. God has told us that there is nothing that compares to His wisdom. And that if we will put Christ first in our lives and hold on to His wisdom, then God is going to bless our lives as we work for His purposes, as we do His work in this world. So in this chapter, God uses the illustration of Solomon speaking to his children as he shares his own experiences with the value of following God's wisdom. But make no mistake about it, this is God speaking to each one of us, telling us the value that His wisdom has for our lives. So everybody ready to listen to, for God to speak to us here this morning? Amen?
Amen?
Amen. All right, let's start off with chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. Hear ye, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. So Solomon's desire is that his children will listen to his advice. He says, hear ye, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to knowing understanding. In other words, he says, listen to me, this is important, pay attention, hear me, and understand what I have to say. Hey, you ever had some teenagers that you tried to get their attention as you were talking to them? Yeah, I got, hear me, pay attention to what I'm getting ready to tell you here. This is important. I want you to know it, right? So, I want to ask you, do you hear God saying that to you right now? God's speaking to you right now, and He's saying, hear me and understand what I have to say. So, David expressed that same desire for his men to hear and learn from him when he talked to them after narrowly escaping from Abimelech, the king of Gath. And we find this in Psalms 34:11, and it says, this is David speaking, come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now the background to this is that in the period when David was being sought and pursued by Saul, David had become increasingly pessimistic about his chances of ever eluding Saul's relentless campaign of persecution. And so he visits this town of Nob, and it's a community for the priest in the territory of Benjamin. Now the tabernacle was temporarily there, and David talked to Ahimelech. I got to watch my words here. We got Abimelech and Ahimelech. So Abimelech, and there were actually several Abimelechs all the way through the Bible, but this one is the king of Gath. And Ahimelech was the high priest here. And he talks Ahimelech into giving him the showbread and Goliath's sword. Now, then foolishly, David sought political asylum in the Philistine area of Gath. Now, the people of Gath soon put two and two together. Here was a young Hebrew named David showing up in town with the sword of their champion Goliath, who had been slain by a lad by whose name? David. And suddenly, David realized the predicament, and he had to make his escape by pretending that he was mad. And so he escapes from the king, and once safely hidden in a cave, David wanted his men to reassemble, and then he composed Psalm 34 while he was waiting on them to come to him. And a psalm is a poem, and it's specifically designed to be committed to memory. And the first part of the psalm is a song in which David praised God for his deliverance, and the second part is a sermon in which David instructed his men in some of the lessons that he had learned. And he began the sermon in verse 11 by saying, come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now David wanted his men to fear the Lord, and to fear the Lord is to obey the Lord. Now it is likely that Solomon had heard these same words from David. And so Solomon appealed to his children, hear ye children, the instruction of a father. And Solomon took the advice he had received from his father and wanted to pass it on to his own son. But first, Solomon had to get his son's attention. And then once he had his attention, Solomon said, "For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law." Well, whose law is he talking about? God's law, right? Solomon wanted his children to fear the Lord just as God wants you to fear him and to obey him. To fear the Lord is to obey him. That is the good doctrine that God has for us in this particular proverb. So here's what Solomon acknowledged in verse 3. "For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother." See, we're on Mother's Day, and Solomon is talking about how beloved he was in the eyes of his mother. See? Yeah, Holy Spirit just working all kinds of things here today, right? So, all right. So the circumstances of Solomon's birth would certainly tend to make him especially precious to his parents. He was born after the tragedy resulting from David's sin with Bathsheba. Now, as soon as Uriah was killed, David married Bathsheba to give some legitimacy to the child that was to be born. But the son born of their illicit union died shortly after birth. Yet God's judgment of David took into account of his repentance. So in grace, God allowed David and Bathsheba to have other sons. And one of those sons was Solomon, the child destined to be the crown prince and heir to the throne. Now, David had learned many lessons in his lifetime, and his fugitive years were full of examples of God working in his life. And then, of course, there were David's many failures that he could draw from. You know, we tend to learn much more from our failures than we do from our successes, right? I know I do. I learn a whole lot more from things that I don't get accomplished and things that I fail to do. And we tend to learn more from those examples. And these examples were the source material that the Holy Spirit used to write many of David's great psalms that we use today to learn from. And they are provided to us so that we might learn God's wisdom. Now, these lessons, David's love for the Lord, his trust in God, his desire to build a temple in Jerusalem, and his skill in war and statecraft, they form this vast treasure from which David could draw to teach and train his son and heir. And, of course, there was Bathsheba, and she could do the same thing with her memories and her grateful thanks to God for his blessings. So when Solomon says, "For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother," he's paying tribute to his parents just as many of us could pay tribute to ours. And so verse 4 says, "He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live." So here we see that David tells Solomon to fear the Lord as well. He's saying, "Keep my commandments and live." Whose commandments? God's commandments, right? To fear the Lord is to obey the Lord. Now, you can imagine what it must have been like to grow up in the royal household of King David. That must have been something, huh? Yeah, to have King David as your father and to be in his household. You know, Solomon must have had an army of counselors to help him out. You know, one of Solomon's instructors was Nathan, that wise and fearless and farsighted prophet who was prominent throughout all of David's reign and into the early years of Solomon's reign. Now, Nathan would have had long sessions with Solomon to discuss the temple he was to build. And we can also be sure that Solomon spent time from the stories of Joab the general. I don't know that I would have listened to many of his stories, as bad as he turned out to be, but I'm sure he had a bunch of stories to tell. And there was Zadok and Abiathar, the priest. And he likely also heard the stories of David's group of mighty men. Now, these men would have been heroes and great warriors in the eyes of a young man growing up in there. So I have all of these stories of the battles against the Philistines and David's defeat of Goliath and the other things that David and his mighty men accomplished. So Solomon was grateful for everyone who had contributed to his sense of history and to his deep interest in people and nature and religion, but he remembered his father best, saying, "He taught me also." And more than anything else, David taught his son to understand the scriptures and to want God's wisdom above all else. So Solomon had a list of five things about God's wisdom that he wanted to share with his own son. So first, Solomon wanted to say something about the pursuit of wisdom. Verse 5, I like the way this verse starts out. It says, get wisdom, get understanding. Forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. So Solomon wanted his children, not just his crown prince son, Rehoboam, to pursue wisdom with intensity and desire. But history tells us that Rehoboam, Solomon's son and crown prince, was not really interested in hearing any of this. And you can tell that by the way he lived his life afterwards, right? So you can almost hear the impatience in Solomon's voice as he says, get wisdom, get understanding. And that means not just to have a desire for wisdom. He's telling Rehoboam to get it. Get wisdom. And while you're at it, get understanding as well. And then second, Solomon wanted to say something about the passion of wisdom. In verse 6 says, forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. So once again, wisdom is illustrated as a beautiful woman, someone to be desired and cherished. And Solomon was telling Rehoboam to take wisdom as a man takes a bride. He says that we are to forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. In other words, we are to invite her into our life. We're to cultivate her strength, court her counsel, listen to her, do what she suggests, and you'll never be sorry. She'll never let you down. Now, those words are just as true for your wives, men. I'm here to tell you. You are to counsel and cultivate with her. You're to court her counsel. You're to listen to her and do what she suggests. And I'm here to tell you, I've got personal experience. I'll never be sorry when I do what my wife suggests, all right? And she'll never let you down. Now, I say that because she's sitting back here in the back, and I can't edit out the things that I would say otherwise, right? You know, of course, she hadn't been here to listen to all the other things that I say when she's not here, right? But I have. That is an absolute true statement. I have always cherished what my wife tells me to say. I may not always agree with her, and sometimes I don't, but that's okay. I think that's what God's trying to tell us here is with his wisdom that we are to listen to it. And then third, Solomon wanted to say something about the priority of wisdom. We've got the passion of wisdom, we've got the pursuit of wisdom, and we've got the priority of wisdom. Verse 7 says, wisdom is the principal thing. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. You know, I don't know about you, but one of the biggest helps I've had in learning to study the Bible is when the Bible tells me something more than once, and they repeat it in a series of verses within four verses, you better listen up and pay attention to what God's trying to tell you. He's already now told us to get wisdom and get understanding twice in these verses. And then he adds to it here, and it says, wisdom is the principal thing. So pay attention. God is talking to you as a father to his child. This is important. So one of the things that Solomon wanted his son to know, it was the priority of getting wisdom. He said, wisdom is the principal thing. It's the main thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. So once his son had wisdom, then his son would have everything. God's wisdom will guide and guard all of our other choices and decisions in life. If we hold to God's wisdom, then it will decide what friends that we make in life. It will determine our business choices. It will decide who we marry and how we bring up our children. It will decide what we believe and how we behave. So, and then he says, with all thy getting, and that's an interesting phrase, with all thy getting. That means with everything that you're going out to get. And you know, that's really a phrase that sums up the lifestyle of millions of people today. Life can degenerate into just an endless round of getting things, right? Such was the life of and we talked about this last week and maybe a week before, the same guy. But such was the life of a rich, foolish man in the book of Luke. Now, Luke tells us that this man was a competent businessman and an able farmer. And he had an outstanding year. And he was sitting up in bed, congratulating himself and making plans for business expansion and early retirement. And his plans for the future included having a really good time. But Jesus said he was a fool. And the farmer had made every provision to get, but no provision to go. Luke 12:20 says, "But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" Well, the world's idea of getting is usually centered around getting what? Wealth, fame, and worldly glory, right? So God's idea of getting is distinctly different from the world's idea. God says, get wisdom. It's the principal thing. And with all thy getting, get understanding. So God tells us to ignore the world's idea and instead get his wisdom and his understanding. And then fourth, Solomon wanted to say something about the promotion of wisdom. Verse 8 says, "Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her." So Solomon says that we are to exalt wisdom. We are to exalt her, meaning that we are to put wisdom on a pedestal. God has told us multiple times in our study here so far that there is nothing more valuable than wisdom. Nothing else even compares to it. Anything that valuable should be exalted and put on a pedestal, right? If you had something that was more valuable than anything else that you had, it would be something worth exalting and putting up on a pedestal. So there are two kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom of the Word and the wisdom of the world. Now, the Bible has much to say about the foolishness of the wisdom of the world. 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." And 1 Corinthians 1:20 through 21 says, "Where is the wise? Where are the scribes? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." So nowhere is the foolishness of this world's wisdom more evident in people's religious beliefs. You know, I just can't imagine anything more foolish than idolatry. An idea that a man can make an image out of stone or wood, call it a god, and worship it, in my mind, that's just foolish. There just ain't much more foolish than that. Now, the Mormons believe that an immoral, drunken young man named Joseph Smith found some golden plates covered with Egyptian hieroglyphics, and the angel Moroni is believed to have given him some magic glasses by means of which he was able to translate the plates into a simulated King James English. Now, the result, the Book of Mormon, is what came about. That's where the Book of Mormon came from, was his translation of these hieroglyphics. Now, millions believe it to be a divine revelation equal to the Word of God. Now, that's foolishness. That's foolishness. And then Christian scientists believe that pain is not real. Well, I'm here to tell you, that's a theory that could be easily disproven for themselves by jamming them fingers in a door. Yeah, that's going to hurt, right? Now, Mary Baker Eddy even declared that death is not real. And after burying a succession of husbands, she finally died and proved herself wrong. Yet millions still believe that she was a true prophet. Now that's foolish. That's foolish. So Solomon urged us to exalt wisdom, not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom of the Word. He says, "Exalt her, God's wisdom, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her." So great is the foolishness of those who defame, deny, or disregard the wisdom of God's Word. God's Word should occupy an exalted position in our hearts and minds. For it will protect us from the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of the world and its religious wisdom, its philosophical wisdom, and its scientific wisdom when it contradicts what the Word of God says. So then fifth, Solomon wanted to say something about the prize of wisdom. Verse 9 says, she shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Solomon promises that wisdom shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. And this means that God's grace and a crown of glory is to be given to a person who accepts or holds on to God's wisdom. So Harriet Beecher Stowe wrote a book called Uncle Tom's Cabin. Everybody recognize that book, Uncle Tom's Cabin, Mary Beecher Stowe. I think I first got introduced to Uncle Tom's Cabin by watching The King and I when I was a young child. The movie with Yul Brynner and in it had this whole deal about Uncle Tom's Cabin. Now, they just totally destroyed Uncle Tom's Cabin in that movie, a Hollywood movie. I mean, it was just all kinds of messed up. But this book was really what started the end of slavery in the United States. Harriet Beecher Stowe was born in 1811. She was born to a minister. She married a minister. And six of her brothers were ministers. This was a minister family, right? And so Harriet's book, Uncle Tom's Cabin, was founded on the higher wisdom of the Word of God. Harriet was absolutely appalled by the way black women were treated and the way black families were torn apart by the auctioneers. And she had seen firsthand the callous cruelty of the merchants of misery in the slave markets, and she wanted to expose them for what they were. Now, in her book, Uncle Tom was a Christian. And he spoke of the heavenly Jerusalem and the vast company of angels, and to Jesus, to little Eva on her deathbed. Now, his confidence in Jesus was real. And the highest wisdom had entered into Mrs. Stowe's soul, and it revealed itself in her book that she had written. And she reasoned that if a slave can be saved, if a slave can find himself at home on Mount Zion, in the city of the living God, in the heavenly Jerusalem, if a slave can take to his place among the countless angels, if a slave can belong to the General Assembly and the Church of Firstborn, if a slave can come to God, the judge of all, and if a slave spirit can be numbered among the spirits of just men made perfect, well then in what way is a black man different from the white man? How can a white man then sell a black man to another white man? Now, this book was published almost 170 years ago, and the book was the spiritual force behind the American Civil War. Abraham Lincoln once called Mrs. Stowe the little lady who made a big war. Little lady who made a big war, okay? So, then wisdom is life's guarantee. Verse 10 says, "Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many." So once again, we see here that the Bible is promising the years of thy life shall be many if we will but receive the wisdom of God. However, Rehoboam did not listen to his father. Rehoboam's reign, when it lasted only 17 years, began disastrously thanks to his complete foolishness. And it seems the only thing he was good at, and it was questionable even about that, was that he had 18 wives and 60 concubines and produced 28 sons and 60 daughters. So he left the throne with little else besides all of his concubines to his son, Abijam. And I'm not saying that right, but Abijam continued even in his father's footsteps, and he continued all the same foolish policies that his father had. And they were still trying to get back all the departed tribes by means of war and showing only a half-hearted interest in spiritual things. Now, Abijam only reigned for 3 years, just long enough to prove himself as big a fool as his father was. Now, sometimes God allows a wicked, foolish man to have a long life because God's larger plan can override that general rule. In the case of wicked King Manasseh, who reigned for 55 years, God's purpose was to speed the inevitable judgment of the nation of Judah, as well as manifest his patience to Manasseh. And then wisdom is life's guardian. Verse 11 says, I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in the right path. Now, perhaps Solomon could see the foolish path that his son would follow. And in this verse, he clears his conscience. He says, I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in the right path. Now, sometimes that's really just all we can say as a parent when we see the path that our children are choosing, right? Unfortunately, our children don't always choose the path that we teach them to follow. Now, when that happens, we can say we taught them the difference between right and wrong. Now it's up to the child to choose their path. Because ultimately, that child must choose their own path. I can't choose the path that my sons and their wives follow. Now, of course, parents make mistakes. Boy, we made lots of mistakes raising our kids. We did. Yeah. But what parent hasn't raised kids? I mean, it's not like they give you a book on how to raise kids when they hand you that baby in the hospital, right? There isn't really a book on how to other than the Word of God. Now, the Word of God is a great book on how to raise your kids, but how many of us really pay attention to that when we're trying to figure out how to get things done? But at least we want our mistakes to be honest mistakes. And when your child chooses the world over their love for God, that's something that just hurts a parent more than just about anything, right? That just strikes you at your heart. It just strikes you way down deep in your soul. Yet even though it doesn't change the amount of pain you feel, you want to be able to say, I have taught thee in the way of wisdom, and I have led thee in the right path. Now, when you can say that, God expects nothing more from you than that you have done what God asked you to do in raising your children. And verse 12 says, when thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Now, the word straitened here, that's been the Hebrew word that was translated as straitened, means to be hemmed in. Now, a lost person generally complains that the Christian life is just way too narrow. You ever been told that? You Christians, your just life is just way too narrow. There's all these things that you can't do. You guys are just way too hemmed in your life. Well, of course our life is narrow. Christian parents have to say no to a whole spectrum of activities to their children who would like to participate in those activities. Why? What's the number one thing? Because everybody else is doing it, right? I mean, how many times as a parent did you hear your kids say, I want to do this, and you say, no, but Dad, everybody else is doing it. Well, that's usually the number one reason not to go do it, right? But God says in Psalms 1:1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And Jesus declared that the way that leadeth unto life was indeed narrow. Matthew 7:13-14 says, enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So, contrary to popular belief, there really is no room for cooperation and compromise with all other religions. And I mean all other religions. There is but one way to eternal life in heaven with Jesus. There is but one way, right? Amen? Amen. All right. And I keep saying that because I can't get my pages to flip here. All right. John 14:6 says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. He didn't say, hey, there's a whole bunch of us that is the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Not Buddha, not Allah, not anybody else, and Allah and God are not the same thing, I'm here to tell you. No other God but Jesus. Jesus is the only way. Now, Christian faith teaches that all other religions are wrong. It is Jesus alone that can bring people to God and to heaven. And so truth is always narrow. And error is always broad. Whether the truth in question is mathematical, medical, biological, or religious, truth is truth. And by its very nature, it is narrow and exclusive. You know, 2 + 2 = 4. I'm sorry, you can't make it add up to be anything else, right? New math or not. And so truth is also dogmatic. Now the world rejects this notion and says, well, your way is just too narrow. However, the narrow way that we follow broadens out at the end when it takes on the infinite dimensions of eternity. You know, the horizons of the narrow path are lost in the vastness of heaven, where time is not counted by years, and where Christ sits on the right hand of the majesty on high. It is there where we will for endless ages explore the marvels and mysteries prepared for us by the God of omniscience and omnipotent power, the God who will never run out of ideas for making heaven an exciting place for you and I to be. Can you imagine that? God is going to be working to make heaven a heavenly place, a wonderful place, an exciting place for us to be. God tells us that the broad road does not lead to that. Those who walk that broad road find that their own horizons are limited. Time and sense assert a growing tyranny. Now that path soon narrows until the day you stand before the judgment of the very Jesus that you rejected. And there is but one destination for those who follow the broad road of this world. And that's an eternity in hell without God. Amen? All right, then there's a promise. Verse 13. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Wisdom protects the quality of life and the length of life. God promises that those who hold fast to sound instruction and never let it go will have the best of lives. You know, Judas failed to take fast hold of instruction. You know, we can picture him, rope in hand, heading for that steep place where he can commit suicide. And he lets wisdom go and lost his life. Incarnate wisdom wooed and warned him, but it was in vain. Now, Jesus knew Judas better than Judas knew himself. Jesus knew the reason why Judas joined this apostolic band. You know, Jesus knew his desire for fame and fortune and what he imagined would be an empire of wealth and power. And Jesus knew Judas's growing disillusionment as it dawned on him that the kingdom was going to be a spiritual kingdom, and that the man he had believed to be the Messiah was not interested in an earthly kingdom at all, but seemed to be bent on an early death on a Roman cross. And Jesus knew when the evil thought entered the soul of Judas, that thought that he should cash in and get out. And Jesus warned Judas again and again about the dangers of covetousness. One of you is a devil, Jesus tells them. And then one of you shall betray me, he tells him again. And Jesus spoke with ever-increasing bluntness until he said, that thou doest, do quickly, was the parting shot that as Judas left the upper room to perform his evil errand. Now, stubbornly, Judas refused all instruction. The result was a rope and an eternity of woe. So God's desire is that we find and hold fast to his wisdom for our lives. He tells us this is true again and again in this book of Proverbs. And his message for us today is get wisdom and get understanding. Amen? Amen. Amen.